If you would, please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24. We are studying together the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Mark ends with a quick rundown of many of those appearances. We're doing sort of a mini series here where we look at each of those appearances and what the Lord would have us to learn from each one. Ask you if you would please stand, and we're going to begin with verse 13, and we'll read to verse 32 and then verses 44 and 45. So Luke 24, beginning with verse 13. Now, behold, two of them, that is two of Jesus' disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happen there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?'" And that same day, just a little later, verse 44, Jesus appears to the other disciples. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we would, like those early disciples, have an evening meeting with Jesus Christ, where he would come through his word and the preaching of his word and open our hearts and our understanding so that we might burn within as he speaks to us of his glory through preaching. We pray, Father, that you would do this work in us. We pray that you would do it for the glory of your Son and for our good. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. We are studying, as I said before, the post-resurrection appearances of our Savior. And as we noted last week, these appearances are not random. They're not just sort of emotional on Jesus' part. He doesn't just appear ever to just sort of ease emotions. I mean, he certainly did that when he appeared. It was exciting for his disciples to see him, and it encouraged them. But as you look at each of the post-resurrection appearances, they have a theme. Each of them has a theme. And they were very intentional on the part of Jesus. So last week, we saw the very first appearance was to Mary Magdalene. Maybe no one in the disciple group had a more personal relationship with Jesus than her. And she was covered in sorrow and wailing at his tomb. And so he comes to her to show her the fact that he is now her elder brother, that he will be near her spiritually. You remember how she tried to cling to him physically, and he said, no, that's not how you're going to relate to me anymore, but I am going to be with you. And he said, go to my brothers and tell them I go to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. We're very used to that language because we talk about adoption all the time as a church. But up until that moment, there really wasn't much calling of God Father. It's really the beginning of it. Because Jesus sends Mary Magdalene with that first message of, through Jesus' death and resurrection, this adoption relationship that we have with God. And so there's an intimacy of adoption in that first post-resurrection appearance. Later that same day, Jesus now appears to Clopas and one other disciple, we don't know his name, on the road. And he comes once again, and I hope you noticed this as we read it, not primarily to show them something about his own body. In fact, the minute they realize who he is, he actually disappears from them. He comes primarily not to give them a mystical experience, but rather he comes to them as a preacher of the Bible, as a minister of the word. And he actually, you'll notice as we read it, that he keeps their eyes from seeing him and knowing who he is so that he might enter into their conversation and preach to them the gospel from the Old Testament, going through the scriptures. So here Jesus comes to us as a minister of the word, as a preacher. Literally in the text, he expounded to them the things concerning himself in all of Scripture. And that is how these bewildered and discouraged disciples met Jesus on that night. Well, there are many meanings here. There are many things we could talk about tonight, but I want to draw our attention to two interlocking, related truths that are vital. In fact, this passage might be one of the greatest texts in all of Scripture for these two truths. Some of you remember years ago when Pastor Trefscar created a new tradition. He'd be right before he would read the word, or right after the word, he would say something about the flower fades, so forth, that passage that he reads every time. He did this morning. I knew I couldn't do that, but I decided I would think about what passage would I use if I wanted to use one. And I actually would have, if I had done it, used verse 27 as mine every week. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. One of the really tremendous, important passages in your New Testament. And it is so because it teaches us two tremendously important truths, very powerfully. The first is the sufficiency of Scripture for the Christian life. The sufficiency of Scripture for the Christian life. This interfaces really well with what we heard this morning, that Scripture is more than sufficient for all our spiritual needs. And second of all, and tied very closely to this, the supremacy of Christ in that Scripture. So the sufficiency of Scripture for our lives and the supremacy of Christ in that Scripture. Let's look at these things together. First of all, the sufficiency of the Scriptures for the Christian life. Our story begins with two disciples. Clopas is one. We don't know the name of the other. But they are discouraged and confused. The text says they were sad. They have together witnessed many things. They have witnessed the soaring highs of Jesus' ministry as he entered Jerusalem with Hosanna and the palm branches. as he healed the blind man right not far outside the city gates of Jerusalem. They've seen those amazing moments. They have enjoyed first communion with Jesus as he established the Lord's Supper in the upper room. They've experienced soaring highs, but they have also experienced lows, deep lows, the shame of the cross, the finality, seeming finality of Jesus' death there, and they've decided to take a journey. Now, we may wonder tonight, and I think it's worth bringing up, what were they doing? Were they getting away from Jerusalem? I think it's fair to say that what had happened there had discouraged them. It had confused them. And they're sort of leaving the other disciples and wandering away for whatever purpose. But whatever their intentions, they are doing one thing that was really good, one thing that we don't do often enough with each other. While they traveled, they spoke about Christ to one another. Not just the weather, not just the food that we ate tonight, right? There's a place for all those casual conversations. I enjoy those too. But this is what the scripture calls iron sharpening iron. They were speaking of the things of Christ with each other. They were confused. They didn't know what to think. But they were trying to understand what was happening in their experience. And it's in that moment that the scriptures say Jesus came to them. He came to them in their need. Now, just pause here to say, I think that is an ongoing reality for the Christian. Maybe not in exactly this way as a post-resurrection appearance of Christ, but as we speak of the things of Christ with one another, as we read the Bible together, maybe even privately read it in our homes, so often Christ will come through his Holy Spirit and open the scriptures to us, allow us to understand them, apply them to our heart. And in fact, we'll have no meaningful relationship with the Bible unless Christ comes and walks with us and opens the scriptures to us. That's why you have people who professionally study the Bible in universities and yet have no meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ at all, no warmth to their reading. Well, these men were quite lost. They were quite confused. And Jesus comes to them and he joins their conversation. And notice what he does in verse 15. He draws near. And then in verse 16, he does something rather interesting. He actually restrains their eyes from seeing who he is. It's kind of like what he did with Mary. Remember, he said to Mary, "Don't cling to me." In other words, I'm not here for you primarily to have a mystical experience. Now, if it was me, I could not have resisted the temptation to say, "Look, it's me. Don't be sad. It's exactly as I told you." But Jesus doesn't do that. He actually restrains for hours their eyes so that they cannot recognize him. And notice how he enters into their conversation in verses 18 and 19. He says, "What are you talking about? What have you been hearing? What are you struggling with?" He enters into their conversation. They were men who were lost in their experience. They had all these experiences, ups and downs of Jesus' ministry, and they did not know how to discern them. And Jesus comes to them and says, "I'm going to show you how to make sense out of your Christian experience. You're going to make sense out of it when you bring it to the Word of God and sift it and order it there." And so he hides their eyes because he does not want to stop them from going through the practice, the process of unpacking the scriptures. And notice finally, when he's beginning now to address them after he enters into their conversation, notice his condemnation in verse 25. "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." What does Jesus say their problem is? It's not that they didn't believe the women. They heard the women. They should have believed the women. That's true. And I'm sure Jesus mentioned that to them and convicted them of that. But that's not the focus here. Jesus' focus throughout this passage is that all of this was available to them in the Holy Word of God. And that their inability to make sense out of their experience, to not understand what was going on in their lives, was because they were deficient in their relationship with Scripture. Jesus is here teaching us and teaching them the sufficiency of Scripture. Do you see that? He could have said, "Here's who I am. Wow, look, be surprised, be amazed. I'm raised from the dead." But he doesn't do that. He restrains their eyes so that he can teach them and ground them in the Scriptures. And so you see, beginning in verse 27, his remedy. His remedy is not a vision of himself. It's not in a mystical experience. But in verse 27, beginning at Moses, that's the first five books of your Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Beginning at Genesis and going through all the prophets, he expounded to them. He exposited to them the Scripture, the divine remedy to their confusion. When they couldn't make sense out of their experience, was not another revelation. It was a return to Scripture. Scripture exposited. The prophets and Moses laid out before them, set them straight, made sense out of their lives, made sense out of what they were seeing and experiencing in Jesus' ministry. And then you see in verses 44 through 45, I just read that briefly, how Jesus, the preacher of the word, goes into the midst of his disciples to once again preach to them. We don't know for how many hours he did this. But the text says he laid bare open the Scriptures to them. Again, all of us in this situation would have been tempted. Well, here I am, I'm raised from the dead, just believe me. I mean, why wouldn't you believe what your eyes are seeing? But the Bible teaches clearly that the foundation of our faith is deeper than in just one experience of the mystical or something we can't explain. But rather the fountain and foundation of our faith as believers is in the Word of God. And so in verses 44 through 45, we're told he took the law of Moses, he took the prophets, and he took the Psalms. And he said, "These are concerning me. These are about me." And there again, verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. See what he's done here. He's actually closed their eyes, their physical eyes for a moment, so that they're not distracted by the glory of his resurrection body long enough so that he can open their understanding. Now, can you see how that works so well with what we learned this morning? The great need of the church, the great need of the disciples was not another image. Yes, they will see the resurrected Lord and they will testify of that, but not every generation of Christians will see those things. And if Jesus had built our Christian life on revelations of himself, then every generation would need a new revelation, right? Every one of us who's a Christian here would need a revelation of the risen Christ, because otherwise we wouldn't have faith. But that's not how Jesus has made the Christian life. He's built it upon the foundation of the Word. And so he comes to them and he says, "Your disappointment, your discouragement, your bewilderment with what's going on in your life, the resolution for that is that your heart would be open to the Scriptures and you'll then you'll understand, really understand what is going on." What do you and I need to be effective and growing Christians? What is the key to growing and thriving as a believer? I think today there are three big answers that people will push upon you through the course of your life, especially if you remain in Christian circles. The first of those is sacramentalism. If you grew up in a Roman Catholic background or any of the traditional churches, and even to a lesser extent, not the same, but a lesser extent, Lutheranism and Anglicanism, what you're told often in those settings is that the greatest moments of interacting with Jesus, where your heart really will burn, is in the sacraments. that the church gives you. And in fact, in some cases in Roman Catholicism, you don't really even need to know what's going on. You don't even really need to understand or read the Bible that much. You just need this experience of Jesus in the sacraments, and that's the sufficiency of the Christian life. And if you grew up in a traditional form of Christianity, that's what you experienced. And all of you have told me this over the years. You know, as long as you were at the sacrament, everything was okay. Whether you really knew that much or not was not all that important. Because in those traditions, the sufficiency is in the sacramental system. Others of you grew up in evangelicalism, some form of evangelicalism. And outside of the Reformed tradition especially, in much of evangelicalism, not all of it, the center of the Christian life is not the sacraments, but what we might call mysticism. It's that inner sense of Jesus being with you. This is so well reflected in the incredibly popular devotional series called Jesus Calling. And the basis of that devotional, you probably have all seen it. It's been a major worldwide best-selling devotional among Bible-believing Christians. The basis of that devotional is that you read the Bible, and then you close your Bible, and then you listen for the voice of God. Now think about what that means. It sounds good when I say it, maybe the first time. Think about what that means. This isn't where God speaks to you. This is where God speaks to you. That's mysticism as the sufficiency of the Christian life. Many, many people in evangelicalism are taught the Bible's great, prayer's great, the sacraments are there if you want them. They usually don't think they're very important. But the real heart of your Christian faith is that small, quiet voice inside you. And how many friends have you known in the evangelical faith have done things sometimes that were terribly immoral, and when you open the Bible to them and show them, no, you don't understand, God's word forbids, they say, well, I'm at peace with it. I prayed about it. You see what they're saying? The sufficiency of the Christian life is my mystical experience with Jesus. It's the small, quiet voice that talks to me, and that's where I hear him, not in the reading of his word, but in what follows when I close that word and he speaks to me. But notice how Jesus dealt with both Mary Magdalene and these two disciples. He pushed them away from the mysticism. Don't cling to me. Don't cling to these ecstatic experiences of me. Rather, let me open the scriptures to you and root your faith in something deeper, something lasting than a momentary experience, a momentary high. That's what we mean when we say the sufficiency of scripture. And notice what it did for these men, verse 32. It's not a dry experience. They said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Where did they have a deep and overwhelming and transforming experience of the resurrected Christ? It actually was not in their visible experience with him on the road that their hearts burned, but as he showed himself to them from his word, speaking through scripture to them, there their heart burned. That's why I had Elder Boyajian read that wonderful section of scripture from Luke 16. Now remember, Jesus is saying there the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember, Jesus is the one who's going to be raised from the dead. You remember what the rich man says? He's in agony. And he looks up, he sees Father Abraham, he says, send someone to my home. Send someone to my brothers to warn them so that this will not happen to them. And remember what Abraham said to the rich man. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And the rich man responds with, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead... This is what he's saying. If they have an ecstatic experience of a resurrected person, they will repent. That's what the rich man says. And then here's Abraham's reply. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Jesus restrained their eyes because he believed that. He believed that those two men needed something more, even more than what they had seen with their own eyes. And they had seen miracles. They had seen Jesus heal blind people. They saw Jesus raised from the dead. But Jesus knew it needed more than that. And so he roots their faith and Mary's faith in the Word of God. The Bible teaches this great confidence in itself, maybe nowhere more clearly than in Paul's letter to Timothy, as Paul informs him of how the church should operate and what the church should be about. You remember these famous words by Paul to Timothy: "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Why? That the man of God may be complete. What's the key to being a complete, thriving Christian? Is it some amazing experience that you need to go off to a mountaintop and sit and wait for? No, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How? Through Scripture. This is the sufficiency of Scripture. Sufficient for all that we need as Christians. That's the first great message of our text. Now there's a second, and it's closely related to the first. Not only do we see here the sufficiency of the Bible for the Christian life, we see also the supremacy of Jesus Christ in that Bible. The supremacy of Jesus Christ in that Bible. The Bible that is sufficient is the Bible that preaches Christ from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible speaks to many different issues. That's part of why it's sufficient and timeless. It gives us wonderful counsel on marriage, on family, on work, on sleep, on all kinds of issues. But its main theme, its main message, its central message is Jesus Christ. Look at those verses, verse 26 and 27 again. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter in his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures," all of them, "the things concerning himself. Then he said to them, these are the words," verse 44, "which I spake to you while I was still with you, that the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." What? "Concerning me." What did he say to them? We don't know. But he could have said so many things. He could have turned to hundreds of passages in the Old Testament and shown that they were all ultimately about him, that they had always been about him, the supremacy of Christ in the Scriptures. He could have turned them to Psalm 110, the most used Old Testament passage in the New Testament. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." David, taken up in a vision, sees God turn to his right hand and say to someone that David describes as his Lord, "Come sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Genesis 3:15, where we have the promise that a human champion will crush the serpent's head. That's Jesus. Numbers 21:9, when a serpent is lifted up in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up, and all who look to him will be saved. Deuteronomy 18:15, where a second Moses is explicitly promised to the people of God, and that had not yet been fulfilled, and it was fulfilled in Christ. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Isaiah 28, "Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, elect and precious." Or Zechariah 9:9, "He will come to you lowly and riding on a donkey." Or maybe Jesus just spoke of the entire priestly system, all of the sacrifices and how they all pointed to him. Maybe he told them of his titles. John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God. That evoked the Exodus. And especially at Passover, they all knew what that meant, that his blood had to be on the doors for them to go free. His favorite title for himself, Jesus' favorite title, was Son of Man, which comes from the book of Daniel and is a divine figure who is given rule over all the earth. He took the title Shepherd. Or maybe he told them of the suffering servant in Isaiah and how he fulfilled those things. In Luke alone, just in the Gospel of Luke, there are 33 quotations of the Old Testament, and there are 439 allusions to the Old Testament in Luke alone. 439 separate allusions, mentions, or reliances upon the Old Testament in Luke alone. The bottom line is Jesus could literally flip the Old Testament open and start preaching from it about himself, because these are the things concerning him. David wept on the Mount of Olives because one day Jesus would weep there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was all designed, you see, from the very beginning. It was all designed to be about him. These two disciples, and most of Jesus' disciples, first disciples, believed that this book was primarily about their nation, Israel. And so when Jesus did not give them victory over the Romans and reestablish them as a political entity, they saw him initially, at least, as a failure. But this book is not about a nationality. It's not about any one person other than the person of Christ. And so he could open to any place in the Old Testament and preach himself, the supremacy of Christ in Scripture. You remember in the Gospel of John how Jesus condemned the leaders of his day. He condemned them because they would read the Old Testament and not see him. And so he said this in John chapter 5, "But you do not have his word abiding in you." Now understand, they memorized Scripture far more than you and I have. But Jesus turned to them and said, "It doesn't abide in you." What does that mean? "Because," he goes on, "whom he sent," whom God the Father sent, "him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Do you see the profoundness of what Jesus just said there? He said, there is a way to study your Bible night and day and memorize it and totally miss it and not have it abiding in you. How does that happen? When you read it and you don't see Christ. Every story, every bit of your Bible is supremely about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when we read in Acts what Paul did as he went out in his missionary trips, we see again and again, what did Paul do to bring people to Christ? He opened to them the Scriptures. Remember how he comes to Thessalonica, and it says in Acts 17, "Then Paul, as his custom was," this is what he normally did, "he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ.'" Could you lead someone to Jesus with just your Old Testament? If you can't, I'd love to help you with that. You need to be able to do that. Not just because we live in an area with many Jews. That alone should lead us to do that. But because that's how Paul led people to Christ. He didn't have New Testament documents. He was opening the Psalms and Isaiah and Genesis and preaching Christ convincingly, savingly to men, women, and children. And then you remember what Paul says of the Bereans, how he commended them. They were fair-minded, he said, because they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were true or not. I have a Bible in my office that puts a star in the Old Testament beside every prediction of Jesus that they note. And what I've found over the years is that's very unhelpful. Because what they tend to do is put the star only beside the most obvious predictions that they think they find in Scripture. But what the New Testament teaches us is that Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament, even in places we didn't expect. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is speaking about Israel's life in the wilderness. Maybe you remember these words. "All were baptized into Moses." That generation, right? The wilderness generation. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink." And then Paul does something none of us would think to do. He says, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Do you see what Paul's doing? Do you see what the apostles are doing? They weren't minimalists about Jesus in the Old Testament. They didn't find Jesus just on the fringes of their Old Testament. They didn't just find Jesus in those 10 to 20 really obvious predictions. We all love those. They're wonderful passages. But that's not where they just found Jesus. They taught and they preached and found Jesus on every page of their Old Testament because he's there. Because from the very beginning, this book was going to have only one hero, one star, and one theme. And that star and that theme and that hero is Jesus Christ. And him crucified, him raised, and him returning in judgment. I can put it this way to you tonight. I hope this helps. Jesus is not one of the topics that your Old Testament discusses. Rather, the Old Testament is primarily, centrally, fundamentally the book of Jesus. And that's what Jesus did in these verses when he opened to them the scriptures and showed them from psalm after psalm, story after story, that he was really all along the message. Do you really think the story of Joseph is about Joseph? Do you really think the story of David was just about David? David's dead. He's been dead for thousands of years, physically. We don't have him here with us today. Those stories are about so much more. They're about Jesus. And so as we think about the sufficiency of scriptures for our lives, it is not just the Bible read in any old way that is sufficient for the Christian life. It's the Bible as it's read with Christ as the center. Now you might ask yourself, well, Pastor, if I do that, will the Bible stop speaking to me about marriage and paying taxes and the family and all these practical issues? And let me encourage you, that will not happen. In fact, you'll still read those passages about those issues. They're in your Bible, but you'll understand them differently. You'll understand them in light of the big story of what Jesus has done. You see, it's one thing to go to your child, your teenage child, and say, you're not allowed to do this with another person. And to just take them to a segment of a verse and underline and say, see here, you're not allowed to do this. But it's something entirely more and something entirely better. When you tell them the story of Jesus, you explain Jesus' relationship to the church, his profound love and devotion, and then you tell your child, this is why you can't do this. Because you're part of this big story of what Christ is doing in the world. Because marriage is a picture of what Jesus is doing in the church. Let's take one very important modern issue we're facing today. The issue of divorce. More than ever before in human history, in a way never seen in human history before, we are a culture of divorce. The world has never experienced something like a 50% divorce rate, and that's what we have in our culture. It's the disastrous consequences of a secular and sexual revolution that has absolutely failed women and children and men as well and destroyed so much of our culture. The Bible speaks to this issue of divorce, but more than just underlining a section or paraphrasing a little phrase of Scripture on divorce, it is so much more powerful in our lives and the lives of our children to remember why divorce is a problem for us as Christians. Why is it a problem, except in extreme situations? Because we serve a Savior who loves his bride, the church, and is so much more powerful. In other words, what I'm trying to help you see is that seeing Christ in all of Scripture does not mean that the Scriptures become impractical to you and you can't use them in the rest of your everyday life. No, it transforms all of the practical parts and makes them so much more fuller, so much more powerful in your lives. That's what I mean when I talk about the supremacy of Christ in the Scriptures. And so as Jesus, first with these two, and later with the rest, opened up the Scriptures, opened up their understanding so that now they saw, oh, it was always about him. They were then able to take all of that information and apply it to every kind of situation that we might face today. That's the sufficiency of the Scriptures for your life and the supremacy of Christ in those Scriptures. I want to conclude tonight with just a simple question, but obviously one of those really profound questions. What do you do with your Bible? And just ask yourself that question. I've asked myself that question all week long, and it's been very convicting. What do you do with your Bible? Most of us here, I would say tonight, would say that when we're asked about the Bible, the first thing we say is, well, it's reliable. It's inerrant. We might say, I love it. It's true. It's call it God's word. But let me ask you, does your practical life with the Bible back up the things you say about the Bible? You know, we all have two theologies. We have the theology we talk about, and then we have the theology we actually live. And in a context like this, we all have good theology about the Bible that we talk about. None of us here, I'm thinking, probably would question the authority or reliability of God's word. But if you examine your life honestly and you ask yourself, what do I do with it? Is my theology about it evident in the way I love it and treat it and live it and ponder it and meditate on it? Or do I have sort of a passing sort of, oh, this is good, this is great, isn't it nice, but it sort of remains there on the bookshelf? One of the pastors I very much admire and enjoy is a man named Eric Alexander. He's a Scottish minister, had a great influence on Sinclair Ferguson. Some of you know that name. He's a wonderful minister, Eric Alexander. And he, in a sermon I heard of his once, he was worrying out loud a little bit, as we pastors tend to do. And he said, you know, in the evangelical church, in the believing church, the battle over the inerrancy of Scripture has been won. Meaning in most churches like ours, most everyone believes that Scripture is without error, that it's true, that it's good. But he said the battle that's being waged right now, and the one that might destroy the church if not dealt with in our country, is the sufficiency of Scripture. Can this Bible speak to this modern life, to the trials and struggles of a very rapidly changing world? What is your confidence like in this text? Because that will be revealed in your life with Scripture. That's why I ask, what are you doing with this? You can say great things about it, but if you're not confident that God really speaks here to his people, if you're not confident that the problems of your life and the blessings of your life can be understood here and explained here and that Jesus is revealed here to you, if you're not confident in those things, your life will show it. It will demonstrate it. What is the strength? What is the real relationship between you and the Bible tonight? It is a powerful thing to read this word with the guidance and strength of the Holy Spirit, to see Christ on every page and to have Christ use it in your life. Is that your situation? Where it has come from being something you just talk about fondly to something that burns within you? See, that was the experience of the disciples. It wasn't Jesus, because they didn't see him that whole time. Their hearts burned when his word was opened to them. And I would declare to you, that's the ongoing relationship of the Christian to Christ. No one here is going to see the post-resurrected Christ in this way. But you can have the experience these two men had in the Word of God. And it is so sufficient and so powerful and so life-transforming. Does your life demonstrate that kind of confidence? I pray that it does, and if it doesn't, I pray tonight you'll ask the Lord to open his word to you. He can give you understanding. Note what the text says. They didn't get it. And then he opened their understanding. And suddenly the things they were reading, the things they had known probably from childhood, made sense and burned within them. Let's pray for that kind of understanding now. Father, how we thank you for this word. We thank you morning and evening as we study it. We're so grateful for it. And yet, Father, we know so often our words about it are high and lofty and exalted, and yet our own life in your word is weak and little. So I pray, Father, that you would work in us tonight, give us a deep desire and hunger for your word, and meet us by your Holy Spirit there through faith, as you have promised that through your word we will hear your words and we will grow and be developed, fully equipped unto a mature man and ready for everything in this life. Father, how we thank you for this wonderful ongoing ministry, the ministry of the word. Bless us this week as we consider it, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.